the children's church. We're gonna dig into scripture here in just a minute, and I will have you stand to honor God's word here in a minute. But turn to John chapter 2. That's where we're gonna be in today. We're gonna get back. Last week we kind of jumped ship last week out of John to talk about what we needed to talk about last week. And so I want to get back into John this morning as we preach through John. And let me start off before we actually read the scripture. This is probably, I've never preached a sermon on this. I've never preached through these verses, never talked about them before. And I guess the most hotly debated topic here when is not that people dig into what God's word says in these verses. It's about the debate on whether this was wine or grape juice. That's what everybody wants to talk about when we do this. And so I want to get that out of the way real quick before we even get into actually what the verses talk about. There's numerous debates on this, and I've read commentaries on both sides of the fence here. And wine in that day was not like wine that you think of today. They had wine, which was fermented wine, but it had been watered down greatly. So it would literally take you a lot to get intoxicated by drinking it, but they did that for sanitary reasons. So because the water just wasn't that clean. So it was wine that was diluted down. So in my opinion, there's both on both sides of this, of the argument. But in my opinion, yes, this was wine. This was fermented wine. Scriptures, I believe, clearly teach us throughout the scripture that having a glass of wine and not becoming intoxicated, there's nothing wrong with that. And most Southern Baptist preachers wouldn't even touch this topic, let me say. But let me also say this morning that if you drink wine and you have a problem with addiction or you struggle with that, I would tell you to stay away from it. I would also say, parents, that it's our responsibility that we teach our kids and we guard our kids. And this is alcoholism is a severe problem in our society. So it's something that as a parent that I better be on guard for. So if I struggle with being addicted to things easily, I'm going to tell you just to stay away from it, right? That it's not going to produce any good. But that's what everybody likes to debate on this scripture and likes to talk about instead of just digging into the word and finding out, man, there's so much here, guys, besides just that. I mean, there's so much here. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I hope, and if you want to continue that discussion with me afterwards or in another day, that's great. We can talk about that. It's not essential doctrine, okay? So even if you hold a position away from mine that, no, this was not wine, this was grape juice, it's okay. We can still have that discussion and we can grow together and that's fine. And that's not the gist of this miracle and that's not the whole point of the scripture here. What is the point of the scripture is what we're going to talk about today. So to honor God's word, I'm going to ask you to stand. I didn't want you to have to stand through that whole little rant, but let's read John chapter 2 verses 1 through 12 here and then we'll dig into this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now became wine and did not know where it had came from. The servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you kept the good wine until now. This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." Let's pray. Father, I thank you again this morning that we could gather in your house, and I thank you for your word this morning. It's been an awesome time studying the scripture this week, so I thank you for that time. Father, let your word be spoken today. Let not anything, my own personal opinions on anything come across, but just let it be your word, and let it be as impactful for my brothers and sisters here this morning as it has been for me this week. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So we're going to read through this verse by verse. We're going to preach through this verse by verse. And this story of Jesus doing this miracle starts with on the third day. And this is to say that this is 3 days after the baptism when he was baptized in the Jordan and his identification by John as the Lamb of God. So this is 3 days later, right? So it's very, very shortly does the dove descend on Jesus. He's proclaimed to be the Lamb of God, and now ministry's about ready to start. So he performs his first recorded miracle here. And it's noted that this miracle is not at a funeral, but at a wedding. Not at a beautiful temple, but in a private home. Now, weddings back then are completely different than our weddings today. In an Eastern wedding, it's just completely different than a Western. In a Western wedding, which we have in the West, the bride is the star of the show. I mean, everything. In fact, I just married, where's Corey and Trishella? There they are. Not too long ago, they're the newlyweds in the audience here. We just did their wedding not too long ago. And I always tell the groom, even at rehearsals, you do whatever she tells you to do, my man. You let her decide this day. Because the bride in our weddings is really just, she's the star of the show. I mean, we even have everyone stand when the bride comes in and all the attention's on her and everyone oohs and ahs over how beautiful they are. And the groom is really just the side note, right? Well, in Eastern weddings, it's different. The groom is the featured one. And that also means that the groom's family, which if you have a lot of boys, I'm trying to think of who has a lot of boys here, Joel, man, you'd be out a lot of money back there, man, because the groom's family pays for the whole affair. So that's completely different too. The groom is the featured person, and his family pays for everything. So another difference is instead of the couple leaving immediately after the service is done and going through to a honeymoon, they actually had a feast through the whole week. It was like a week-long affair, and this lasted for the whole week. So Jesus' first miracle here is 3 days. After 3 days after this, and he's went to this wedding. So Jesus had to have some kind of knowledge of who this couple was. His mother probably knew who they were. And this was a big affair, so they were invited to this wedding. So there's three things that I want to talk about this morning that have to do with this miracle. And in verses 3-5, we're going to talk about the first thing is, why did this miracle happen, or what was the reason for this? And if you look there, it's because, once again, they ran out of wine. Apparently, the amount of wine that they needed for this feast had been underestimated. Now, Jamie and our activities team can probably understand this, because you talk about a hard thing, especially when you have a congregation, a large congregation. It's hard to decide or determine how much food to get for an event. That's why we have people sign up, because you don't know if you're going to have 15 people or you're going to have 200. Now, that's probably drastic, but you get my point. So if you buy enough food for 200 people and only 100 show up, man, you've wasted a lot of money, right? So they underestimated probably how many people were going to come to this wedding, and they ran out. So the wine runs out, and there's none available. They can't go buy any. There's no money to purchase wine. So Mary, seeing this, probably knowing the family, understands this is a problem, and I'm going to take this problem to Jesus. So we don't have any way of knowing what Mary's expectations were when she takes this to Jesus. We're not for sure. All she knows is, hey, I know who he is. I know who he's prophesied to be, who I was told he is. I know that he's God's son. I'm going to bring it to him. And so some people, and some of the stuff that I read, some people think that Mary was insinuating for Jesus and his disciples to leave. And I don't think that's what was happening here. She wanted him to do something about this. And Jesus, up to this point, had not performed any miracles. And so we don't know what Mary was asking him for sure to do, but it seems that, and Mary's careful not to tell Jesus what to do, but it seems that she's hoping that he does something. So then we see in verses 4-5 the response that Jesus gives her. This is what he says. He says, "Woman, what does the concern basically have to do with me and you?" Now, so this can be a hang-up for a lot of people, so I want to address this. We could think that Jesus is being really harsh and abrupt with his mother when he says, "Woman." Now, fellas, coming off of Valentine's Day, and my newlyweds, let me address this. It is not a good idea to say, woman, do this, or woman, get me a glass of tea, or woman, do this. Don't do that, okay? Because it carries a definite negative connotation, and you're probably going to get the frying pan up against your head, right? So don't do that. Don't say that. But that's not how Jesus was addressing his mother. It was not in a way of woman in a stern or a harsh way. How he addresses women throughout Scripture is the same way. And we have examples here. The woman that he met at the well in John 4:21, he uses the same wording. The woman that was caught in adultery in John 8:10, same thing there. Mary Magdalene at the tomb, John 20, verse 15, the same thing. So there's no harshness in his voice on any of these occasions. So I want to make sure you understand that. A lot of people will read this scripture and think, man, he's being rough with her. No, he's not. He's basically saying in verse 4, what does your concern have to do with me? So like a literal translation of the Greek would be, what is it to me and you? Like, what does this concern have to do with me and you? So Jesus is asking his mother what caused her to think that the problem that they were having had anything to do with him. Now, guys, I think we can identify with this because there's probably not a man in our congregation who's married that his wife hasn't came to him and said, honey, we need to do this. And let me say what she means is you need to do this, right? And that's what Mary's basically coming to Jesus and saying, you need to do something about this. This is a problem. And there's we're going to talk about here in a minute, but there's lasting ramifications for this couple. Marriages there were a legal obligation too. So Jesus' response, and he responds in a manner that's like, what do you mean we? It's not we, it's me. So Jesus is asserting here that he is no longer, that he is a grown man, and he is no longer under the authority of his mother, that he is the Messiah. So he's putting some guidelines that our relationship is changing. I am now beginning my ministry, and I, Jesus is telling her, have a different mission, right? I have a different, our relationship is changing. He's 30 years old now. Mary has raised Jesus as her son, and he is trying in a gentle way to remind her that she can't view him any longer like most mothers view their sons, that it's different. I'm God's son, and I have a purpose for being here. So he starts to, in a subtle way, start to remind her of that. Now, here's the difference in how certain people can view this scripture. Catholic scholars, in an effort to support Mary as an intercessory here with Jesus, are convinced that Mary is using her influence over Jesus to do what she wants done, right? I would say that the text here completely says the opposite of that. It doesn't say that at all. It says that the Lord doesn't say yes or no to the request. He doesn't say either of those. He just simply reminds his mother that their relationship has now changed. And instead of Mary pushing the issue even more, like that she may have some kind of control over Jesus, what does she say? She simply, in verse 5, turns to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now today, that verse right there had a big impact on me when I was studying that. Because you know what? That is great advice for us today. Whatever Jesus and God's word, what Jesus tells us to do is written in God's word. And if it tells us to do something, guys, we better do it. So that's great advice even for today. Great advice. So Jesus adds, my hour has not yet come. In those same verses. Now, that could mean, some people think that means that his time of ministry is not there. It's not time for me to start doing ministry. That's not what it meant, because we remember, if we go back to the baptism, what had happened? The Spirit of God had descended on him. He had started to call disciples. So it was now time. His ministry was starting. So what that meant is that not until all of the wine was completely exhausted, and I'm not going to do anything about it. Not till they are completely without any hope am I going to act. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Why would he wait until it was completely hopeless and there was no hope? You know why? Because he gets all the glory and all the honor. There was no other way for this to work out but unless Jesus did it, right? There is no other explanation for that, that Jesus just did this miracle. And we see this numerous times in Scripture. In John chapter 11, in verse 17, when Lazarus is being raised from the dead by Christ, what had happened? He made sure he waited 4 days before he did anything about it. The body by that time, the Middle East is hot. I don't know if you've ever been over there. It gets hot. I mean, it gets warm over there, right? This body, and they didn't have air conditioning. He was put in a tomb. That body would start to be in decay. So Jesus wants to make sure that there's no doubt how this miracle got done. It was through him. He wanted to make sure that Lazarus was decaying so somebody couldn't say, well, he just wasn't really dead. He waited 4 days. He made sure he was dead before he did the miracle. Here, he waits sure and made sure until all the wine's gone, we have no way of hope, and then I'm going to step in, right? That means there's surrender there. That how that ties into us is that surrender. When there's no other option. Man, when you get humbled and you realize there's no way else I can figure out my life but through Jesus, that's when usually people start to come to Jesus. That's when the Holy Spirit reaches them. When all else has failed, when all of their options in life are done and they're broken and they're humble, God works. You see, it's the same way here in Scripture. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Great, great way to look at this Scripture, and a great example in Scripture, a great illustration in Scripture here. Exodus chapter 14. We're going to read several verses in this chapter, but I want to start with verses 4 and 5. And this is when the Israelites are now have left Egypt. Moses is leading them, right? And Pharaoh's now upset because his heart's been hardened, and he says, I want to get those guys. I can't believe I let them leave, right? So turn to Exodus 14, 4 through 5. It says this. This is God saying, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And we'll highlight this right here. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Then the king of Egypt was told that the people have fled. The mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is it we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? What does God say? That I will get the glory. It's the same thing, that I will get the glory. He does it again. Go down to verse 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Is it not, this is what it says, is not this what we said to you in Egypt, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, man, Moses is a great leader here. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So Moses tells the Israelites, stop whining. Stop complaining. God saved you out of Egypt, and here we're at the Red Sea, and you're still whining and complaining. Be silent. Keep your mouth shut and let God work for you. That's another lesson. Sometimes we talk too much, me included, right? So we just need to let God work. Let God work because he's going to get the glory. So what happens? Go down to verse 21. 21 through 33. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire of cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord fights for them. Who's getting all the glory? Who's doing all this? It's God gets the glory. Moses didn't do anything. Moses was a great leader. God did the work. You see, and so we transition this back to chapter 2 in John. Jesus is not going to do anything until every remedy has been exhausted. And they're without hope. We are done. We can't believe I didn't have enough wine for this. I'm done. And Jesus says, I'm going to get the glory. And then what happens? He gets the glory. You see, listen, how does this transition to us? We need to always make sure, and I say it a lot, and I continually want to say it, and I want to believe it, that God gets the glory. I believe with all my heart, Crossridge, that if we look to Him, give Him the glory, not ourselves, He will fight for us. He will bless us. He will bless this body and this church. He'll bless the activities that we're doing. What we can't do is get proud. And we can't say, look at me and look what I'm doing. Me, or I. We need to say, look to Him. Look to Him. And that's it. So what was the reason for the miracle here? Point one, what's the reason? For God to get the glory. For Jesus to get the glory. All right, so the second thing. Man, there's some reassurance here. And I like this. Verses, go back to John 2, verses 6 and 8. 6 through 8. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. All right, so there's six water pots here, right? And people knew what these were for. They were for use the ceremonial hand washing. It was required before you were to eat, you had to wash your hands, right? So these pots, as people would come in, they would wash their hands in the Jewish custom of doing that. So you had six of these pots, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. You multiply that, and we roughly have 120 to 180 gallons. Now, what Jesus didn't do, Scripture says, is Jesus didn't wave his arms over the pots, or he didn't speak some magical words. There was no hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo stuff going on, right? In which he commands this water to become wine. It appears, according to Scripture, he didn't even touch the pots. The water, he said, simply fill them up. And as they filled them up, the water became wine. So we don't even know for sure at what point it happened. Between it happening and them taking it to the master of feasts, somewhere in there, the water becomes wine. It's just a simple, natural process. Let me say today that miracles that we can experience, that happen through God, are not going to be recognized most of the time as miracles. They're going to happen. We're going to think that it's an everyday thing. Do miracles happen today? Absolutely. But not the way you see it on TV. Okay? You all know of televangelists and false teachers that wave their hands around and people fly across the room and they think that miracles are happening. That's not how miracles happened in Scripture. Okay? And today, that's not how we see them. Why? Because what happens? When people do that, they're trying to take God's glory. They're trying to get the attention from themselves instead of pointing to God. See, it's always, once again, it's about His glory. So do miracles happen today? Let's talk about that real quick. I'm not going to chase rabbits, but turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, 13 through 15. First John 5, 13 through 15 says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have ask of Him. So if we pray for a miracle, Lord, heal this person, does that mean it's going to happen? Nope. If it's according to His will, we ask according to His will. So do miracles happen today? Are there things that, listen, medically we can't explain have happened to people? Absolutely they have. If it's according to God's will, if it's His will. Sometimes, guys, I'll just tell you, we ask for things and we want things, and we pray that it's in God's will, but it's not. And we don't have an answer for why it is or why it isn't. You know what? That's where faith comes in. That's where we have to have faith and believe that, God, You see everything. You know. I don't. So I'm just going to trust you. So there's four things here. I want to cover this. There's some things here that we can learn from this miracle. The first one is that Jesus is even concerned about little things in your life. That even the little things in life he is concerned about. Hey, it's encouraging here that the Lord's first miracle is something that we would consider just non-essential, right? I mean, a shortage of wine at a wedding probably to us, and when you read this, like, man, that was his first miracle? To us, it seems like it's not a big deal, right? But Warren Wiersbe points this out, that it's necessary for the groom in those days to have adequate provision at the wedding. It would be extremely embarrassing for him and his family to run out of food or wine. If the supplies had run out at a wedding feast, the family and the young couple would have never lived down the shame. A wedding feast was also not simply a social occasion, but involved a legal obligation. So it's unlikely that Jesus probably, and we don't know for sure, but would have performed a miracle just to save someone from minor social embarrassment, right? This had lasting implications. There was a financial liability that this happened that could have been held to the groom, and it could have financially crippled them. So let me say this morning that Jesus is concerned with little things. But he's also concerned with little things in your life. The things that we think are, that's just really no big deal. He cares about them. Let me say this morning that the little things in life and the little things is where he started. And if he's concerned with little things, we better be concerned with little things. Listen this morning. If we would take care of the little things in our life, the little sin in our life, there wouldn't be big sin to take care of. If we took care of it where it starts and not let it grow big, and we take care of the little things, there wouldn't be big things to take care of. Guys, that is exactly what sanctification is. It's growing daily, weekly in your relationship with Christ. It's our prayer, Christian, should be, Lord, make me like your son. Show me areas of my life that I'm wrong, that I need you. Point out to me the things. And listen, the world's going to say, I can't believe you're worried about that. That's such a little thing. Little things are important to God. So I want to worry about the little things. I want to worry about the little things. Second thing here, this also shows us that when God gets involved with stuff that is just ordinary, he will make it into something that's amazing, that is wonderful. He can take ordinary things. John specifically points out here in John chapter 2 that these water pots were for Jewish purification rites. To eat with unwashed hands was not good. It was an act of defilement, right? So whenever the guests would arrive, water from these pots was poured over their hands in ritual cleansing. Jesus took the water from those pots, ordinary water, and made it into the best wine that you could ever imagine. The best wine that you could ever imagine. Something ordinary. Nothing, let me say this morning, nothing is ordinary after Jesus gets involved with it and after Jesus touches it. And today, if you are a follower of Christ and you've accepted him, don't ever let somebody tell you that you're ordinary. Because you have what we talked about this morning, the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You are anything other than ordinary. You are important, and you are special, and you are a child of the King. Let me say, I want to make sure you understand that. Jesus took something that was very fallible, very ordinary, and made it something amazing. And he did this all throughout Scripture. He took ordinary men like James and John, Peter and Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, some of those ones we talked about. And he ultimately takes them and makes them into the men that will completely change the world with their teaching. Just ordinary guys. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Here, after all this time that these men have spent, that Peter and John have spent with Jesus, Jesus has now been crucified, rose again, and descends into heaven, and they start teaching about him. And Peter and John are before the council, and they're proclaiming who Jesus was. And people start believing. And in verse 4, it says 5,000 men, that's a lot of people, start coming to Christ. And then we go down, and they're before the council, and the council's getting after them because they're teaching about Jesus. And they shouldn't be. The council say, don't you talk about that guy. And what does it say in verse 13? Go there, 4:13. Make sure I'm on the right verse here. This is what it says. Now they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These are common guys who had no clue what they were supposed to be doing, and yet they're standing before a very, very smart, religious, intelligent men preaching to them, teaching them. Why? Because they had Jesus. Listen to me this morning. You may think that you're ordinary, and you may think that you can't do anything. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything. And you're changed. Your life has changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says the same thing. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When you have Christ, the old's gone. You're new. You're valuable. You're worthy. You're not ordinary. I want to make sure you understand that. Third thing, this miracle assures us that with God, the best comes last. I talked about this last night. That Satan wants you to think to live your best right now, that there's nothing later. Do what you want to do. Give in to your carnal desires. Live how you want to live. Don't let anyone tell you. Don't let Scripture tell you how to live. You do what you want to do. And Jesus says, and Scripture says, live for eternity. Live for then. Don't live for now. Live for then. Because in the end, the best comes last. Hey, whatever pleasure that this life can give us can quickly become gone in the blink of an eye. I mean, everything can be taken and destroyed. If you don't believe that, read the book of Job on your spare time this week. In an instant, everything can be gone. In the instant. And Satan wants to try to entice us to live literally our best life right now. And I'm saying, don't live your best life right now. Live your best life when you get to heaven. Live for eternity. Don't live for now. Live for eternity. Because in the end, guess what? The best comes last. And it did here. Everybody at this wedding was like, man, this is good stuff. Why did you save the best for last? Man, it's going to be the same way with us. The best is going to come last. Romans 8:18 says this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Last thing here. This miracle can show us that with God's provision, it's abundant. Jesus created over 120 gallons of wine. This was certainly, after this wedding had been going on, a lot more than what they needed. A lot more than what they needed. So how could this young couple, they could sell the excess. They could sell the excess and start a married life with an asset instead of a crippling liability, right? Listen, I'm not saying that because we're followers of Christ, we're going to be financially strong, right? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God in His provision will give you an abundance of faith, of hope, of love when you read His word, all right? There's an abundance there. Third thing, last thing. I said the last thing, it wasn't. What are the results here? Verses 9 through 11. What are the results of this miracle, right? In verse 11, John basically says, this beginning of signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifests his glory, and his disciples believed in him, all right? The Greek word translated as sign occurs 77 times in the New Testament and is used to identify an act which causes an exercise of supernatural power, right? So this miracle confronts the people there, and it confronts us with whether this power was from God and was being revealed in the work of Christ. It compelled them to say, is this the man or not? And when we read Scripture and when we read this, it should compel us to make a decision about whether Christ is who he said he was. It did them. That and for us that have already made that decision, you know what it did for those disciples and should do for us? It deepens their existing faith. If you're already in faith, it should deepen your faith. It should deepen them. Because he already had disciples that believed who he was because they had given up everything to follow him. Those fishermen had dropped everything, dropped their nets and dropped everything. And this miracle, they saw this miracle and they knew, this guy is who he says he is. That should do the same thing for us. When we read God's word and we study it, it should deepen our faith in who he is. When John tells the story of this wedding that Jesus performed, his first miracle here, he wants us to believe. That's why we have it. We have to that we believe in Jesus and that the Father is who sent him. And if we already believe that, our faith should be strengthened. Let us grow. Let us grow together in our faith as we read through his word and we teach his word. Don't ever, let me say this morning, don't ever stop learning. Don't ever get to a point where you think you have it all figured out. Because you're not going to. Keep learning. Keep digging in. Your faith, keep growing. So in closing, the reason for this miracle is for people to believe in Jesus. And for him to be glorified. For him to get the honor. What's the reassurance here? That Jesus is concerned about little things. So should we. He'll take something ordinary and make it wonderful. He'll do the same thing for you. And that the best is going to come in the end. How wonderful is heaven going to be one day, church, when we're there without the pain and sorrow of this world? What are the results of this miracle? That we have faith. That deepen the faith of the disciples that were following him. Our faith should also grow and deepen as we read God's word. Our faith should grow and continue to grow. That's the story here. I hope you learned something today. We're going to have an invitation. I want to ask you to stand. This all makes us point and ask ourselves, is Jesus who he said he was? Do you need to put your faith and trust in Christ today? And be made new and be made whole in him. Maybe you're here today and we talked about little things. And we talked about the little things in our life that are out of line with God's word. And it's sin. And maybe you're here this morning, you need to come and you need to take care of little things in your life. And you need to get down and pray and ask forgiveness for the little things that are in your life. You take care of them right now. Maybe you're here and you need to join this local body of believers. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning for your word. And I thank you for all that I learned here this week in studying this. And Father, if there's people here today that need a relationship with you, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit will reach them this morning through your word. Lord, those of us that are here that have a relationship with you, let us, our faith, be strengthened today by your word and by reading your word. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
But I knew the way. You sent have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life.
Amen. Guys, I want to thank you for coming today. Enjoy the day with your families. It's beautiful outside. Come back tonight at 6 o'clock for an awesome time of fellowship with one another and laughs, and I'm sure we'll have a great time. I want to close today with a benediction. It's Philippians 4:7. It says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Denny, would you close us in prayer this morning?